John chapter 2 and verse 1. We're going to look at, again tonight, the first 11 verses. We made it through about verse 4 last time together. And tonight you see the title, Why Involve Him? Why Involve Him? This is John's record of the first miracle that Jesus performs in the Gospels. And in fact, this miracle is not talked about in the other three Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's only mentioned here in John's Gospel, and that's because we're given John's unique perspective of being one of the first disciples, a disciple with Jesus from the very beginning. We talked about miracles just by way of review from last time. We talked about miracles last time and what the purpose of a miracle is in Scripture. It's not just a supernatural thing for the sake of doing something supernatural. A miracle in the Bible has a purpose. In fact, the word means and is often translated as a sign. It is a sign. It is a picture that sends a broader message. And the message in all miracles is this. They were done to confirm a message or a messenger. Okay, a miracle is always done to confirm a message or a messenger. And in the context of Scripture, what message and messengers were doing was giving to us the divine revelation. And so miracles accompany scriptural revelation. And so God confirms those who speak with His authority by miracles in the Bible. And so a miracle is a sign that points to that reality. It wasn't when Jesus healed somebody, it wasn't just about the healing. When the disciples were able to perform miracles and people were healed in the book of Acts, it wasn't just about the healing of those individuals. Case in point, in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go into the temple and they pass through the beautiful gate and they see a man who's been lame from birth laying there, and he cries out to them, and Peter tells the guy to look on him. And he gives to him the healing that he needed in the name of Jesus. If you really look at what happened there, this is a guy that Jesus would have passed by hundreds of times in his earthly ministry and left him in the state that he was in. Why? Because it wasn't just about this guy's healing. It was for a purpose at a specific time so that a multitude of people would hear Peter and John preach the gospel and see visible confirmation that they spoke for Jesus when they preached the message of Jesus there in the temple grounds and 5,000 people get saved. That's just one instance that kind of illustrates that. But they all point to that reality. Miracles in the Bible send a message. They confirm a message and a messenger. It's why when Jesus comes and does the overwhelming number of miracles that He does, it testifies to Him being the Son of God. Then when His apostles do the same miracles, it testifies to the fact that God appointed them to be His messengers and His representatives and the authoritative figures in the early church. Okay, and so that's the purpose that miracles serve in the Gospel of John specifically. The miracles have this purpose of confirming for us, according to John 20, 30, and 31, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might believe as a result of seeing the confirmation of who He is. And so Jesus' miracles served a purpose of telling us that He is the eternal Word who was made flesh, who dwelt among us, and was God in the flesh. They confirm for us that He is the Son of God, that God sent into the world to be our Savior. That's what His miracles communicate. And so every miracle He does points to some aspect of that. Okay, this first one is no different. This is not just about meeting a supply need at a wedding feast. There's more going on here than that. There's an illustration that goes along with this miracle and so many other things that we're gonna get into tonight. But that's just by way of review from last time. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11 in our context. We got through verse 4 where Jesus addressed His mother in a way that's not exactly polite in our context, but was in that context, okay? And we left off in verse 4 where He says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour has not come." Okay, that's where we left off last time. And we talked about last time how Jesus is the perfect Son. But let's read the 11 verses. We'll pray, and then we'll pick up where we left off last week. It says, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith to him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith to you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, draw out now, and bear to the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water out knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word tonight, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to see your son Jesus high and lifted up for who he is, and that seeing and understanding who he is, we might believe on him and that we might have eternal life. Father, we just ask for your help, ask that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding as only he can, and it's in Jesus' name we pray for these things. Amen. So Jesus goes to a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. We talked about the kind of theology behind marriage in the Bible, how it was done and how that relates to us in the church, and how the typical process, I'm going to give you the shorter version than last time, the typical process was that a groom paid a dowry to the bride's family. He would then travel back to his father's house for a period of about a year, where he would make preparations to receive his bride into his home and there start his family. When his father thought that he had made adequate preparation, he would send his son to go get his bride, to bring her back into his house, so on and so forth. The bride and her wedding party were to be ready at all times throughout that time until the groom returned for them. And usually the groom would come at an unappointed time in the middle of the night, and the only warning of his coming would be a trumpet would sound when he would enter the city, and he would shout and call for his bride. She and her wedding party would get up in the middle of the night, take everything that they had prepared, and they would follow him and his groomsmen and the wedding party back to his father's house, where they would begin a wedding feast that would typically last about a week. And so during this celebration, the marriage would be consummated, they would be brought together, and they would officially and completely be husband and wife at that point. Of course, the imagery, Jesus uses it to describe his relationship with the church, how he has departed for a period of time. He's already paid the dowry. He's already paid for our sins with his blood on the cross, and he is going to come again and receive those that are his to himself. Marriage is a very highly regarded institution in Scripture. It was given by God, not by government. It was given in Genesis 2 before government ever came into the picture. God therefore defines it. He's the one that designed it and gave it to us. And it was also given prior to the fall. So it is not a result of our fallen condition or the fallen way of doing things. It was given prior to that as a part of his good design in creation. It is meant for procreation, of course, for pleasure and all of those things. When you get to the New Testament, though, it has this even higher calling of being for the gospel message itself. It is a visible demonstration of the gospel. When wives are called to submit to their husbands and husbands are called to love their wives, it is as Christ and the church relate to each other. And so God's ultimate purpose for marriage is that it is a picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church. Jesus blessed marriage, blessed a wedding with his attendance here at Cana and Galilee, and in participating in all of those things, he confirmed the holiness of the marriage relationship. John begins here with a detail. It says the third day, this is in verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. This third day here refers back to the day Jesus met Nathanael and Philip in John chapter 1. So it's the third day from that time. If you do the chronology of the days thus far in John, beginning in verse 19 until now, what you'll find is that period of time constitutes 7 days. It has been the first week of his ministry. And so things have started rather quickly. Jesus is at the marriage here. The concept of the third day is important. There's something different about John from the other Gospels in general. Okay, not in every instance, but in general. The other Gospels are giving more historical accounts. And so they're giving details for historical accuracy to fit the narrative of how things flow chronologically through their Gospels. In John's Gospel, he's doing something different. He's writing for purely a theological and evangelistic purpose. Okay, and so John is linking and tracing themes throughout his Gospel. One of those things that you find is, or things like this, where he mentions the third day. Well, he's doing more than just laying out a chronology for us. He's actually doing something that tells us what the miracle is about. Okay? The third day in Scripture, of course, would call to our minds Jesus being resurrected on the third day. And that's exactly what he's doing with this here. In Hosea 6:2, this is in the Old Testament. It says, after 2 days will he revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. A passage in the Old Testament talking about Jesus' resurrection. Of course, in reference to Israel there in Hosea, it refers to Jesus as the greater Israel who would come and fulfill that. On the third day being used here signifies to us what this miracle serves to do. Is it serves to foreshadow what Jesus would accomplish through his death and resurrection that would come. Okay, so everything in his ministry in John's Gospel points to what he's going to do on the cross. Case in point, verse 4, when he responds to Mary and he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" He says, "Mine hour is not come." That phrase, "mine hour is not come," is found throughout the Gospel in reference to his coming crucifixion. So all of that points forward, all of this points forward to what he came to do. This miracle is the first of confirmations of what his mission would be. Every detail of John's Gospel ultimately looks forward to what Jesus would accomplish in the cross and in his resurrection. And so John, when he includes details, they often, most of the time, have a deeper theological meaning behind them. Of course, here the third day being referring to his resurrection. The issue is that they have no wine. It says they wanted wine. It doesn't mean they had a desire for wine. That's the King James way of saying they lacked wine or they ran out of wine. We find that when Mary says they have none. They have no wine. Jesus' response, as I said to you at the beginning, is if we're not careful, we'll think of that as a disrespectful thing on his part. But that's certainly not the case. Jesus was the perfect son, the only perfect son that's ever been. And what he is doing is using phrasing that was common for the day. Woman would be like using ma'am, okay? It would be a term of respect for an elder woman in that context, okay? Jesus does that, though, here for a purpose. And the reason he says, "What have I to do with thee?" It wasn't him being dismissive to his mother. What he's doing is he's showing, since he's began his public ministry, a new type of relationship with Mary. It's not that it's one that hasn't been there the whole time. It's just now he's entered into the fulfillment of what he came to do. And his purpose is to show, "Mary, I'm not just your earthly son. I'm the Son who's come to be your Savior and Lord. And that is the distance that he puts here between he and his mother in that way when he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" That's confirmed by him saying after that, "My hour has not come." It was a formal way of addressing his mother, and it was also a way of showing her a new, and us, a new kind of relationship with her. She was still his mother, but in his public ministry, he was calling her not to embrace him as her son, but as her Messiah and Lord. And the phrase, "mine hour has not yet come," is mentioned throughout John's gospel. Five times he says it has not come, and then three times he says that it has, all in relationship to the crucifixion or the coming crucifixion. The point of this all being is that Jesus is the perfect Son of God, and the perfect Son to Mary. He fulfilled all that is required as such, as the perfect Son. Second thing, and this is where we'll pick up tonight on your outline, is that he is the perfect Lord. Verse 5, Mary's response, she understands through this that Jesus was not totally dismissing her. Goes to the servants and says, gives them probably the best advice anybody can give somebody. Says, "Whatsoever he says to you, do it." And we're told there that there were six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews that had two or three firkins apiece. And Jesus says to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast." And they bear it. What we find here is that Jesus is the perfect Lord. He is the perfect master who is faithful to lead and guide his servants perfectly. These servants are diakonos, which where we get the word deacon from in the New Testament. They are described as servants. Here they are not really household slaves or household servants, but were probably friends who voluntarily helped out with the wedding. I told you last time that this is likely a relative of Jesus or some close friends of the family that this marriage is for because of Mary's intimate involvement with it. And so these are likely guys that Jesus knew. And they are voluntary servants here in the household. And her advice to them is, "Whatsoever he says to you, do it." Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. Mary knew, she didn't know everything, but Mary knew that Jesus had the authority and power to handle the situation. In fact, one thing about this that I failed to point out a moment ago is that by this time, Joseph is nowhere to be found. In all likelihood, Joseph has died by this point. He's definitely not around at the cross. And the responsibility of caring for his mother and being the man of the household fell to the oldest son. So it fell to Jesus, who would be the oldest son in his family. Part of him being the perfect son is it goes all the way through his time on the cross when he, as the oldest son, would be responsible for the care of his mother. And what he does from the cross is he leaves the care of Mary to not one of his brothers who were not there, but to his closest disciple, John, who's standing there by her side at the cross. And so he makes sure that his mother is going to be cared for in his absence. And so this is probably why Mary comes to Jesus to begin with, because it would fall in his responsibility as the oldest son in their household. And so she comes to him like she would her husband had he been there, because that's the role that he fulfilled for the family. And so she instructs these servants to do whatever Jesus tells them to do, that he is going to fix the problem somehow. Just to get overly practical, or not too overly practical, but to get practical with this, this is a great model for everything we do for Jesus. It's not for us to worry about every step of the process along the way. It's simply just up to us to be obedient and do what he tells us to do. That sounds really easy and cliche, But the reality is that's often what we fail to do. We feel like we have to be creative and we have to do things that are just over and above to somehow make up for a lack that we see. But in reality, all God has called the church to do is simply to do what He has given us in black and white in His Word. And if we'll do that, He takes care of all of those gaps in the process, okay? And that's exactly what happens here. These servants don't know where the wine's going to come from or if any wine's going to come at all. They're just simply going to do what they're told in faith, okay? And that's a good model for us to follow. What they do have, they don't have wine, but what they do have are 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. So these are 6 stone pots, large stone pots, that are full of water. These pots were used for washing for purification purposes. So within the law, the Jews had certain rituals and things that they had to follow when they ate, and part of that was eating with washed hands. So they had to be cleansed before they could eat so that they wouldn't become ceremonially unclean. Mark 7, 1-5 is one instance if you need a reference to that. But that's one instance where that becomes an issue for the disciples of Jesus with the Pharisees and the scribes. The water pots were stone because the Jews believed that they did not become unclean like earthenware pottery. And so they used stone pots for that reason. Pottery became unclean because it could come into contact with all types of unclean creatures who crawled across the ground and walked and all that. And so this is how serious they took it, and where that's referenced in the Old Testament is in Leviticus 11:33. You'll find a similar reference there for that. The point of this being here, more than just about stone water pots that are eventually going to hold wine and water being turned into wine and all that, is that the significance here is what's being demonstrated for us is what F.F. Bruce says. Christ is changing the water of Jewish purification into the wine of the new age. This miracle demonstrates what Jesus came to do, and that was to transition from the old to the new, from the old covenant to the new covenant. The new covenant would be established by what? His blood, which is represented in communion with wine. The significance of this miracle is not providing wine for a wedding. The significance of this miracle is to show the means by which Jesus would establish a new covenant and a new way. This goes back to chapter 1. That's why the first 18 verses are so important and why we spent so much time on them. When it tells us that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, what John proceeds to do in the rest of the gospel is he proceeds to show this transition from the law and Moses to the fullness of divine revelation in Jesus Christ. It doesn't do away with the law. It shows the fulfillment of the law and what the law's ultimate purpose was. So God gave the law through Moses for a period of time to show His holiness, to show how He would relate to His people, what's required to approach Him, all of those types of things. And then He shows how throughout history, how we can't meet those demands. Then He sends His Son into the world to fulfill those things on our behalf and shows how we can only be right with Him through this way that He has provided. This miracle is a visible demonstration of that truth. That's really the whole story of the Bible. These water pots that are going to show that transition, it says they contain, and this is the King James, some of your translations may have different measurements, but 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Just know that measurement, whatever it says for you there, is 20 to 30 gallons approximately. So these are big water pots. Good size water pots. This is the amount of water that would have been needed for a large gathering, a large number of guests. They also use these water pots for washing vessels, cooking vessels, and all of that stuff. So the servants respond with complete obedience. It says they filled the pots up to the brim. This would equate to approximately 180 gallons of water, and this would have been quite a bit of work because those pots were not lightweight. They would have been very heavy to carry, especially full of water. And then Jesus tells them this. He says, draw it out, draw the water out, and give some to the governor of the feast. And it says they bear it. They just did it. I like what Ray Stedman says. He says, there was no prayer, no word of command, no hysterical shouting, no laying on of hands, no binding of Satan, no hocus pocus or mumbo jumbo, just a simple command and a simple action. Jesus didn't even touch the water, as far as we know. He did not even taste it afterward to see if the miracle had worked. He simply said, take it to the master of the banquet. And the water simply became wine. That's significant because of two things that come together. One, when God created everything that is, he didn't perform a magic trick. He just said, let there be. And it was. Jesus demonstrates the same level of authority here by doing what he does. And he does so with a process that takes place in nature every day when water is turned into wine. Because when you take grapes and you squeeze them, that's about 80% water, I think, is what the solution comes out to. And so water is taken in nature on grapevines producing grapes, and it produces wine. Water is turned into wine every day. Jesus shows his authority over that process as the creator of the universe who designed and created all that by just simply speaking the word, and it happened. So they draw it out and they take it to the master of the feast. Like one person said, men can fill water jars, but only God can turn water into wine. Men can fill water jars, but only God can turn water into wine. J.C. Sproul said that duties are ours, events are God's. It's ours to fill the water pots. It is Christ's to make the water wine. How that relates to ministry is that we have things that God expects of us. He expects us to live holy and clean lives. That's why he commands it. He expects us to be obedient. He expects us to be faithful. He expects these things of us and calls us to those things. But at the end of the day, we're not the ones who accomplish things. It's him. And that's what this miracle teaches us in a very practical way. Like 1 Thessalonians 5:24, where Paul said, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. And so Jesus is the perfect Lord. Last thing we'll look at tonight is verses 9 to 11. He's the perfect provider. And so he's the perfect Son, the perfect Lord, and the perfect provider. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, said to him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, than that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Two things that are just helpful. We pointed these out last time, but I want to remind you of them. About the governor of the feast and the bridegroom and the responsibilities involved here. The governor of the feast would be someone that the bridegroom entrusted with making sure that when the feast was taking place, that everything was handled accordingly. And so this governor of the feast was probably a close, trusted friend of the family that was given this awesome responsibility. The bridegroom's responsibility was for, during that year, in between his betrothal and this marriage feast, was to make preparation for all of this. So to run out of wine was a total disaster socially, because it demonstrated that he hadn't done what he was supposed to do. And it sent the wrong message to everyone who was there, and it kind of showed that he was an unfit bridegroom. Maybe that's fair, maybe that's unfair, but that's why this is such a big deal at the wedding for both him and the governor. And so Jesus has them take it to the governor of the feast, and he goes to the bridegroom, tells the groom, he's like, look, you've done an amazing thing here. Usually the good stuff gets put out first, and then when everybody's well drunk, then the bad stuff, but you've put out the good stuff last. You've saved the good stuff until the end. the good wine being mentioned here is significant. For the instance that the text actually gives us, that it was typically given at the beginning, after or before the lesser quality wine. The idea is that not here that the wedding feast turned into a drunken ordeal, but it does mean that people became a little intoxicated as they consumed the wine at the wedding feast. That is not the Bible condoning drunkenness, because we know that elsewhere it doesn't. And for the reasons mentioned last time, the Christian and alcohol, we should not look at this thing and use this passage as a justification for Christians drinking alcohol. You just can't do it. For everything that the Bible says about alcohol, the fact that it's not for kings and we are kings and priests, there's just a multitude of reasons. Testimony's sake, the fact that the alcohol that we drink today is totally different than what they did in the day and age in which they did it. They mixed their alcohol that they drank on a daily basis, sometimes as much as 10 parts to one, alcohol to water, or wine to water. All of those reasons that I gave to you last time are reasons why it does not apply that way today. So this is not an excuse to get drunk at a wedding and claim to be a Christian, okay? It just does not fit with the passage. In fact, if this passage leads you to that end, you have missed the point of the passage about as far as you can miss a passage in Scripture, okay? This has to do with Jesus doing something miraculous that points to something else about him that he would do. The significance of the good wine here is not about the drunkenness and all of that stuff. Instead, it is demonstrating, again, what he came to do, and this transition from the old to the new. I like what C.S. Lewis says. He says, each miracle in the Bible writes for us in small letters something that God has already written or will write in letters almost too large to be noticed across the whole canvas of nature. Jesus demonstrates his awesome power over the created order, and he demonstrates his awesome purpose in coming into the world and being a savior to redeem that created order that was brought under a curse through the fall. And what he does through this miracle is he shows the greatness of what he will do in comparison with what has been and what is. He manifested forth his glory through this miracle. That's what the text tells us. It says in verse 11, this is the beginning of miracles that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. It's interesting in the Bible that in the Gospel of John and really in the other Gospels as well, that the miracles seem to only have a positive effect on those who already believe. The miracles only seem to have a positive effect on those who believe. I told you last time that these miracles are a confirmation to those who believe of what they have believed, or rather in whom they have believed. They are not an evangelistic tool that seem to reach the masses, and I'll prove that to you. We'll get into the latter part of John 2 next time, Lord willing. And as you get to the end of that, it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, the feast day, it says, many believed on his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But if you go on, it says, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What we find in passages like that are scattered all through John is that the people who only follow him because of the miracles are following him for superficial reasons. And the word commit there, when it says Jesus did not commit himself to them, is actually the word believe. So it says they believed on Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. In other words, there was something less than genuine about their faith. They believed on him for superficial reasons. In John 6, he'll make a hard statement. And that same crowd that follows him because he fed the 5,000 with the five loaves and the two fish, they all leave because the miracle itself is not sufficient for saving faith. It is rather a confirmation to us who believe of who we have believed in. This is his first miracle. In that regard, Amos talks about that significance in the scheme of the Bible. In Amos 9, he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt, and I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." This miracle is a demonstration of Jesus' authority and power to fulfill, to be the one that fulfills that promise made in Amos, which is about the millennial kingdom, when Christ will rule and reign on the whole earth from the nation of Israel, and he'll fulfill all of these promises that he made in the Old Testament in the way that he made, including that one. And him turning water into wine points to his ability as the Creator and as the Savior to bring all of that to pass. One day this creation is going to get a makeover, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Gonna be a new heavens and a new earth. And Jesus shows us in this transition from these old stone water pots full of dirty water to the new wine of the kingdom. All brought to pass by what he would do on the cross, by dying for our sins. He brings it all and makes it all possible through that. Back to the miracles and believing. Jesus cast demons out of a man in Matthew chapter 12. Multitude of demons out of a guy. And he, of course, has a confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees afterwards. And it says, they come to him and they said, "Master, we want to see," we demand is what the word means. "We demand to see a sign from you." Now, word sign there meaning miracle, same word used here. Now, they just saw him cast demons out of a guy. And they come and ask, "We want a miracle." He's just done one. But he answered and said to them this. This is important for our modern context. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Said an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. The word's written in the verb seeketh is written in a present active tense there, meaning an ongoing action. They continually looking for a sign. Looking for something tangible. I got to feel something. That's that mentality. And he says, "And there shall be no sign given to it." He said, no sign's going to be given, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." I got to see something. I got to feel something. But Jesus says, the sign has already been given. What is the sign? The sign is the fact that he came, he died, and he rose. That is the sign. People either look to that and believe, or they do not have saving faith. In Luke 16, we of course know that from the Bible today, but Luke 16, Jesus says a similar thing when he's given the parable, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, the rich man goes to torments in Hades, and then the poor man Lazarus, he goes to Abraham's bosom, and he asks if Abraham could send Lazarus, dip his finger in water and cool his tongue, and all of those things. And of course Abraham tells him, "No, there's a gulf fixed, you can't pass between." And then it says, then the rich man says to Abraham, he says, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that you'll send him to my father's house, because I got five brothers, so that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment." And Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they would repent. Isn't that kind of remarkable? Like if you had a dead friend or family member, God forbid that you have any that would meet this criteria, but if they had somehow went to this place of torment and they were allowed to come back and talk to you about it, I think we would assume in our minds that we would sober up very quickly if that happened. But here's what the Bible tells us we would do, or how that would work. Abraham said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. The disciples see and they believe, but they've already believed. It's a confirmation to those who believed. It's not something you and I are to look for. Rather, it is something we are to look to and to see who Jesus is, to know more of him, to know more of his will from this. And what Ray Stedman says here, and we'll close with this thought. This is the significance of the sign for me. Our Lord, the Lord of nature, the Lord of life, has taken the commonplace, ordinary moments of commonplace, ordinary people like you and me, for instance, this wedding, and with his touch, he gives our lives full flavor, fragrance, strength, and beauty. Jesus transforms the mere water of life into wine, and an excellent vintage at that. He will do this in the life of anyone who will faithfully walk with him, follow him, and believe in him. If you think you've missed God's blessing for your life, you just wait. Follow him. Listen to him. Obey him. Live for him. And remember, and this is important for Christians, he saves the best for last. As good as walking with Jesus is now, as good as the Christian life is and following him now and having that peace and joy that it brings, what God does is he always saves what's better for later. What awaits the Christian is far better, far beyond anything we could comprehend. Just like he saved the best wine for last at the wedding, we have something way better waiting on us, where one day,